in trouble. Anna.
Good morning, good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our church in exile. As you know, our building is shut down probably permanently. We don't know how long down in Portland, so we are here at the Glennie Ranch. So those of you who are joining us live and in person, and those who are on Facebook, thank you all for joining. God has increased our numbers really exponentially since we have moved to the online venue. So thank you so much for coming. We're on Facebook. It's at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go there. Many of the back ones, we've got back about almost 85 classes. Is that amazing? Since March of this year on Facebook. And we have quite a few, probably about about half that many on YouTube. You can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and go to the top of the homepage there, and it has services. You can drop down, have the live streaming. Most of you that have been there know that. And if you miss it, you can get past classes there as well. On occasion, we've had some glitches, but always, up to this point, we've had everything on audio. So if you miss any portion or any class or the video doesn't come through, you can get it on audio at the website. We have everything for the last almost 15 years now of audio transmission there, so you can get the classes in the past. But, you know, most of you like to see my smiling face. So anyway, that's why we have the video now, and it seems like people are more interested in that, actually. So our classes are at 10 o'clock this morning, which is right now, 11:15. We take a little break at the in-between. For some snacks for those who are with us. And then after the second service, we have some singing, we have music, we have some music that is, I always say taped, it's CD, I guess, okay. I'm old school, it's a wonder I didn't say records. But anyway, we do have some CDs and MP3s for our music. We sing along, and after that today we're having our picnic, so those of you that are here, we're going to have a little picnic. We got a big backyard, we got the ranch here. We joke about it, but we do have a lot of space out here, and people have brought some things, so hopefully we'll have a great time today of fellowship. Some people have asked me how they can give to Portland Bible Church. I don't mention it too often anymore, but if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send it to my address. It's at the homepage. You can, I think it's under contacts, and you can either call me or you can send it. Be sure when you send it, if you send a check, make sure the envelope has Portland Bible Church, so that I don't open it. We put it right in the box, and then the deacons get it and take care of that, and make sure that on the check you put Portland Bible Church. Really appreciate that. Thank you so much. The giving's been fantastic. I know a lot of people are unable to come for a variety of reasons, but we do have an in-house congregation here, and a lot of the churches are doing that, and my hat's off to these guys that have stuck to their knitting, continue to teach. By the way, we have not missed one class since this at adversity has hit us in this country. So just about 85 classes so far by my count. And we also have a couple of books that we just got in, we mentioned to you. And these are, of course, The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation. And this is by one of our missionaries, Moses Amabiko. Does a fantastic job. If I were to write a book on the doctrine of salvation, I couldn't do it any better than this. He's done a marvelous job. And the second one is Ever Reforming. It's dispensational, pardon me, dispensational theology, and this is by Dr. Andy Wood and he is the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, but he's also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. That's the seminary where the best teaching is being given for pastors, and the pastors that are coming out of that hopefully will be able to take the churches that really desire the kind of teaching that we do, verse by verse, category by category, and a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic simply means a literal interpretation of Scripture. And so basically that's what we have. Those books are are available free and postpaid on a grace basis. Some of them are here on the table if you haven't gotten one. And if we run out, we'll order more. That's my grace gift to you. And so thank you all again for attending. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're all in fellowship in order to take in the Word of God and have it be in our soul and usable in our life. And therefore, we take a moment for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to confess any sins. Scripture is clear. If we confess our sins, the ones we know, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the one that we've named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up any of the things that we didn't remember, didn't know about, whatever. And so we are then said to be reinstated in fellowship. The Holy Spirit indwells us permanently, but the enabling or the empowering is conditional to whether or not we confess our sins on a consistent moment-by-moment basis. So we do that during this time of silent prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be members of your royal family. We thank you that you have invited us to join in with your Son, Jesus Christ, simply by faith alone, in his finished work on the cross alone, and by your grace plan alone. We thank you for being a part of your royal family. We pray that as we study this morning, you would enlighten and encourage our hearts by the things that we study. We do pray for our president, those who are in administrative and leadership positions in our country, in our state, in our local areas, and we pray that their hearts might be turned to you, that our nation as a whole might confess its sin as a nation and as individuals, that we might be free from the sin that has beset our nation and the wrath that you have placed upon us at this point. We pray that you would remove this discipline. We pray that people would be coming to you. We pray that this message would bring many people to a face-to-face understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is, so that they might have eternal life by faith in his finished work. So as we study this morning, we pray that you would again encourage us and challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray these things all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you will, open your Bibles while I'm going through the verses that I normally use at the beginning of each class, and there certainly is significance to these verses, as we see, even in the passages that we have before us. And so as you're doing that, you'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, Hebrews chapter 2:12 is where we should be starting. However, some of you probably noticed, if you checked out last Sunday in our first service, for some reason unbeknownst to us, we haven't figured out why, we lost the last 20 minutes of the first service. Everything seemed to be fine at this end. We're not sure if we got disconnected somehow, some kind of a glitch, which happens occasionally. So do not fret. Again, if you want to get the details of last week's class, first session, the last 20 minutes, you can go to the audio, and that will have all the detail. But I am going to kind of review some of that before we go into verse 12, and I'm going to try to do it fairly quickly, but it'll bring you up to speed. As you know, we're in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians in the first century. These are people, of course, who accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and yet many of them have turned back to the ritual of the Mosaic Covenant. And so we have, of course, Paul addressing that, as we have noted in our previous study in the book of Galatians. But here we have the writer of Hebrews, probably not Paul. I think it was Apollos, but no one knows for sure. And he is addressing the same issue, but what he does is he goes back and takes multiple Old Testament passages and brings them to life in the New Testament. So one of the difficulties in the book of Hebrews is not so much the grammar, which is hard enough, by the way, for me as I study from the Greek, but is the fact that we have so many references to the Old Testament passages, and many of them have their own context. And so we have to actually know those passages. So in a sense, we can't just study Hebrews by itself. We need to look at those Old Testament passages. And we're going to be looking at that as we get into the next verse or two in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to have to go back into the Kings and into the time of Isaiah the prophet, and look at some of the things that happened then, because the prophecies are intermingled with the affairs of state in that particular day, yet the prophet indicates that these things would certainly refer to a later date, and that is, of course, the life and ministry of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. Some of them are straightforward on face value. Others are, of course, immersed in other historic events. So we have to see some of that. People might say, well, why do we have to do this? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews intended. He intended for the Hebrew people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah to have the frame of reference from the Old Testament. And as Christians, many of us do not have a good, strong frame of reference in the Old Testament. And therefore, passages are obscure and difficult sometimes to understand in the book of Hebrews, as well as other parts of the New Testament, but particularly the book of Hebrews. I haven't counted up all the references. I'm sure someone has. But we've had over 20-some references in just the first chapter and a half. So you can imagine in 13 chapters how many Old Testament references we're going to see. Kind of reminds me of Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And when he writes, his books are extremely thick, because half of the book, in each case, is references in the Bible, which he quotes in their entirety. And so it's a way of making your book very long, I guess, what you say, and then you quote the Bible, and you have a page full of Bible quotes. But the important thing is that he is connecting and saying, this is why these things are so, because he connects the dots. Dr. Fruchtenbaum does that in all of his wonderful research, and the writer of Hebrews has done it under inspiration in this first century. All right. Well, the verses that I normally quote have to do with fear, and we've talked about that. We've said that faith is the antidote to fear. And one of the things that seems to be dominating in our nation, and for that matter around the world today, is fear. And as believers, we are to fear not. God is not the author of fear, but of sound mind, and of power, and of love. And of course, he has said himself, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, will help thee, yea, will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep me in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. All right, now in terms of the review, we're going to be starting in verse 8. I know we've covered this already, and we were talking earlier, several of us saying, you know, I study these things and then I forget them. That's why we review, and sometimes when you read a book or read something, you go back and have to read it again, and you see new things that you didn't before. So I make no apology for review, simply saying this is going to pick up, hopefully, for some, what we missed in that second half of the first session last week. In terms of the outline, if you have one, in Hebrews, we see that this section, starting here, was the Lord's future victory and his reign, which will be repeated over and over many times throughout the book of Hebrews, as it is in many places in the Old and New Testament. And then the next section, letter F, was the superiority of the Messiah and his purpose over that of the angels, recognizing that the angels are higher in order than we are, and the Lord was made lower than the angels during his human existence, the incarnation. However, he is now again in his position as undiminished deity, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we're back in verse 8, which looks at the first section here, and that is this idea of the future victory. All right, going back and picking that up. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, 8, Hebrews 2, 8, and it says here in the New American Standard, which is the one that I use. This is the third of three quotes, basically, that we have from the Old Testament, and all of these consecutively are found in Psalm 8. So these are all in Psalm 8, and this third one is in Psalm 8, 6. And so we're going to look at what we actually missed really last week was verse 9, the first part of verse 9. But without the continuity, I don't want to just jump in there. So in verse 8 it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Thou refers to God the Father. His feet refers to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In subjecting all things to him, that is the Son, He, the Father, left nothing that is not subjected to him, that is Jesus Christ the Son. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Of course we do not. In the first century, they didn't see it because he was crucified. Yes, he was resurrected, but all things were not subject to him. The world continued on for nearly 2,000 years since then. And of course, obviously, the world has not been subjected to him. So this is yet future. By the way, it's not just here in Hebrews, but this is back in Psalm 8. And so David understood this with regard to the Messiah who was coming. All of the Old Testament writers and prophets, as well as Moses, going all the way back even to Job — we don't consider Job a prophet, although in a sense he was, because he said, I will see my Redeemer. I will see him. Even though my flesh is gone, I'll see my Redeemer. Job understood, probably the first writer in the Bible, even before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, those first five books. And there we even see the resurrection of the Messiah, who wouldn't come into human history for quite some time, as Job wrote probably right after the flood, around 2,000, 2,100, somewhere in that area, that he actually wrote. Moses wrote in about 1490, so much later. We don't think of the book of Job as being the first book in the Bible, but it really is. But everything, all of the Old Testament writers, the prophets, and of course David in the Psalms and other writers of Psalms, we see the portrayal of the Messiah in both his first advent and his second advent. Sometimes within two verses we have both first and second advent. Very fascinating. We may see that this morning as well. And then verse 9 here. It says in verse 9, "But we do see him who has been for a little while lower than the angels." And so the idea here in verse 9 that we do is, how do we see him? Well, we see him through the eyes of faith, of course, looking at the Bible. So through the Bible we can see him, and therefore we understand that he was made lower than the angels, pretty clearly, because he submitted to all things human and was actually killed and placed on the cross as a human being. Now, he's undiminished deity, so he has a dual personality, if you will. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And as true humanity, he accomplished salvation by the death on the cross. Now, deity can't die, so only the humanity of Christ died on the cross. And so he was made a little lower than the angels, and then it says here, they've got in the New American Standard, namely, because the next word is appositional. It means, who am I talking about? Well, he's been quoting the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, and he says it referred to Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, says whether or not David understood — I believe that he did — whether he understood or not, he was writing about Messiah, and the writer of Hebrews says this is Jesus. This is the Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, spoken of in the Old Testament. Because of the suffering of death. Death, of course, refers to his death on the cross and all the implications, his bearing of sins for the human race. Paul says, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And yet if it was crucifixion alone, then he's just another dead guy. But he was raised from the dead and given glory. And then in the same breath, suffering death, he says, crowned with glory and honor. When did that occur? Right after the resurrection, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was crowned with that glory. He doesn't actually take control of the world until the second advent, when he begins that reign. Some think he is reigning in heaven. Well, as deity, he has always reigned. But as the humanity and resurrection body of Jesus Christ, he takes the reign of planet Earth at the second advent that will yet come in the future. So we have the crowning of glory and honor, which occurred at the rapture, at the resurrection of Christ, but will be fulfilled at the second advent all the way through the millennium. So he skips all the way from first advent, death on the cross, to resurrection, and then to his glory in the second advent, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's the fact that he died and took the penalty. He took the death sentence that all of us really deserve. And then we see in verse 10, I've got to keep up with my notes here. So that was verse 9. That's kind of where we left off. Let's see if there's anything else in verse 9 I needed. I don't think so. Oh, yeah, in verse 9, we looked at the fact that he is crowned, and we noted there that the verb is stephanao, which actually is the word used for a victor's wreath rather than a diadem, diadema in the Greek. A diadem is actually the crown that you think of for a king that has all the jewels and the little pointy things going up. The victor's wreath was given for the athletic games, the competition. It's just a wreath made out of olive branches, really had no intrinsic value, but it represented great wealth to the people, the athletes who won the competition. They could come to every competition, get front row seats. There was money that was part of that, and the wreath and the decoration, as we call it, the Stephanos, had great value. So Jesus Christ gets the victor's wreath. So this idea that he was crowned, he won the victory. You'll remember he was mocked by the crown of thorns, but when he was resurrected, he got the victor's wreath from the Father because he had won the victory over sin and death, and of course was resurrected. So that's what I talked about there. We spent some time on that as well. And then the next part, the actual second service last week. Let's see here. Which we did cover was in verse 10. So we began last week in verse 10 in the second service. It says there, here, it was fitting. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Now this passage, there is a difference of opinion among some of the scholarship. Some believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, I did at first, because obviously Jesus Christ created all things. But the context demands that everything is for the Father. All the glory goes to God the Father because he is the planner and the ultimate cause of all things. The Son is the one who executes the plan. That's why he did the creation. And then the Holy Spirit reveals and restores. So in this verse, we have the Father because, of course, he is going to perfect, at the last part of verse 10, the author of their salvation. He brought to perfection Jesus Christ. You say, well, I thought Jesus Christ was perfect. He was a perfect, sinless human being. But to complete that perfection, if you will, he had to die on the cross and be resurrected. So his sinless life simply qualified him to go to the cross. Once he went to the cross, if he just stayed dead or he stepped down from the cross, he would have violated the Father's plan. You remember he said, if it be thy will, let this cup, the cross, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So the perfection included the fact that Jesus Christ didn't step down from the cross, which he could have. They said, why don't you come down if you're the Son of God? Step down. And you know, my temptation would have been to get off the cross and smack him upside the head. But Jesus did not. He took all the abuse. He stayed on the cross. He stuck it out and was perfected by his death and then the resurrection. That completed his perfect sinless life, a perfect death, and a perfect resurrection. And that's what we have here. And the Father is the one who caused that and planned it from the get-go. For it was fitting for him, God the Father, for whom everything exists and through whom everything comes exists. Basically, he's talking about the plan that God the Father had. Then the Son fulfilled it, and he says, in bringing many sons to glory, that is, God the Father brings all of us to glory. His desire is to do that, but he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, to perfect. This is an infinitive, which means that the Father is the one that caused the perfecting. The Father caused to perfect, it says, the author of their salvation. Well, who's the author of our salvation? Jesus Christ. He is the one. The word author there is also the word leader. In the Greek, it's the word leader. So author's all right, but in a sense, the Father's the author. And so here, to perfect the leader of their salvation. Jesus Christ is our leader. We even sing a song. He is our flag to follow. He is the guide on. He's our leader who we follow. He has set the example in his human existence of how we should live, how we should behave. So he is the leader of their salvation. Our salvation is based on his salvation. So he led it off by his work on the cross. And we simply say thank you. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. And we share the salvation that he has provided. And how did he do it? Here it is at the last part of verse 10. Through suffering. Through through suffering. All right, I think we covered that. And then, I know this is review, but that's okay. I had a hard time trying to figure out how to do this quickly, so I'm doing the best I can here. Verse 10, then it says, bringing many sons. We noted that, and we went through there. I don't see anything else there that I need. And then, of course, then verse 11. Verse 11 says, for both he, that is Jesus Christ, now this would be, have the antecedent in the author of salvation. So he doesn't refer to the Father here, he refers to the Son. I stopped for just a moment because people read these things and think, who is he, who is him, and who is it referring to here? And a lot of the scholars that I've consulted don't seem to understand this, and they skip over this. It's not easy, and I think it's important in the study of the verses to know who he is, or who him, or who, you know, and we need to know these things. So both he, that is Jesus Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all from one. They've added the word Father because he is the source. So I concur that the word one, the numeral here, one, refers to the Father. And so the Father is the source of all things. But the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, we all have come from the source, which is God the Father. But Jesus sanctifies us, make no mistake. For which reason he... All right, who is this? Listen to the rest of it. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, you know, I don't want to, you know, separate God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they're all one in essence, but obviously the Son has the distinction of taking upon himself humanity, and therefore, in his glorified, resurrected humanity, he looks down and sees all of those who believed in his finished work and calls them his brothers. We see this in the word that he uses when he is talking here on earth to them. In fact, I wanted to look at a couple of passages which we didn't get last time, and you can go over to Hebrews chapter 13 in this connection. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the one who sanctified. So bringing that idea and that principle back, therefore both he who sanctifies has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews in his own epistle in chapter 13, verse 12. And then in Hebrews 10, 10, also in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, he says this, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have F of pox there, which is an adverb, which means all time. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says he died once for all people. Here it says he died once and for all time. So his sacrifice is for all members of the human race, all people. Also, it was a sacrifice once and for all time, fulfilling the day-by-day offering in the Levitical system and the Day of Atonement, by the way, which begins today. It's already begun in Israel. It began for us at 4 o'clock this morning. In Israel, it begins, I think, well, let's see, 6 o'clock this evening, so that's 4 o'clock this morning, I guess. Yeah, something like that. The time change is different, so we're moving into the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the highest holy day in Israel. It was the day that portrayed the person and the work of the Messiah who would come. And every year, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, having the blood of the animal sacrifice, and spill some of it on the mercy seat. And, of course, that gave him another year, and the nation another year, waiting for the Messiah who would be the ultimate sacrifice that would fulfill what the animal sacrifices portrayed. And so we see that here as we note these passages. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the body of Jesus Christ was offered once and for all time. All right, so I wanted to go over those as well here. Okay. That's 11. Let's finish that up. And back to Hebrews chapter 2, 11. And here it says, he is therefore not ashamed to call them, that is believers in him, brethren. This is the reference, of course, to all of us. And the idea that we are brethren or brothers in Christ, we see in multiple places. And I wanted to look at these because we didn't last time. So go over to Matthew. Does Jesus call us his brethren? There is a denomination, a Protestant denomination called the Plymouth Brethren. And of course, they call each other brother and sister. And so we are. Somehow, many of us in Protestantism don't like to call each other brethren. We get the silly thing like sistern and all that kind of stuff. See, we call each other brother and sister, but we are. And there's a scriptural basis for it. And so, yeah, some people got that joke, I guess. All right. I have some and they just slide by. You got to be quick to grab those. Okay. So we have Matthew 25 and verse 40. And it says, "The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me." Well, you say, well, there he's talking about all members of the human race. Well, he could be. He speaks about the fact that all members of the human race are brethren in that sense because we all share flesh and blood. The writer of Hebrews is going to go into that a little bit later and say he shares with us flesh and blood. And so he's going to talk about that. So that's the idea here. Go over to Mark 3:34. Mark 3:34. Now, Jesus, of course, was talking to the crowd, and he was having some difficulty at that time. His brothers and his mother were trying to get him to settle down. They weren't getting it right off the bat. Eventually, you know, James and Jude got the picture. We're not sure about the other two. And we don't know about his sisters, although he did have some stepsisters, and even his mother. But as much as she knew from Gabriel, from birth, everything that she knew, she was still worried about her son. I guess it's the normal thing for mothers to be worried about their son, and she figured if he keeps going like this, they're going to kill him, and she was right. But that was part of the plan, and I think she resisted that idea. You remember Peter? He resisted, and he said, "You know, put your sword back." They came to take Jesus, and Peter gets a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus goes, "Settle down, Peter, settle down." And he takes the ear and puts it back on the high priest. Miracle right there. And of course, when they first came, they all fell down. They said, "Are you the one?" He said, "I am," and they all fell down. So, you know, we have these different episodes of Jesus flashing his glory, and so we knew that. But you see, his mother and his brothers, they were hot and cold, kind of like some of us as Christians. One day, oh, we'd live and die for the Lord. Remember Peter? "Oh, I'll die for you." And then when they came to take him, he goes, "I never knew the man." Three times he denied the Lord. Hopefully we don't do that. Many of us have denied the Lord hundreds of times. Fortunately, he in his grace extends us mercy. And so but we see here that we have his family that aren't quite sure. And in verse 34 it says, "And looking around on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold my mother and my brothers." Now, he's talking not about his mother over there and his brother specifically. He's talking about everyone who is there, his family. Believe in him and you become his mother, his brother, his uncle, his aunt, his family. And so that was the brothers, my brothers and sisters. And he says in verse 35, here it is, in case you missed it, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So we are the brothers of Christ. So he's not ashamed to call us brothers because we want to do his will, and his will is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And one last one over in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 17. John 20, 17. Here we have, after the resurrection, Jesus is speaking here and to Mary, you remember, and she was hanging on to him, clinging to him. He says, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to who? My brethren." That would include the disciples, but also any who believed in him. So we are certainly the brethren or the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are joint heirs with him. We share his resurrection. So when we die, we go to be with the Lord. We get a resurrection body and all the things that accrued to Christ in his humanity. We don't become deity, but we share everything in his humanity and his glorified resurrection. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And so we have these references. So, all right, well, that wasn't too bad. I did a little longer than I wanted to, but there it is. That's the review for what you may have missed last week in the first session. So, today we begin new material right here, and the new material is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2, verse 12. Now, in Hebrews 2:12, we start another three quotations. And so we'll start in verse 12, and actually verse 13 has two quotations. I don't know why they didn't separate it into three verses. I have no idea. Remember that the original text is not separated into verse and chapter. It's a letter. These are letters, rather lengthy letters. Some of you don't even write letters anymore, but in the old days, people could write four, five, six-page letters, so it's not unusual. This is a letter, and it doesn't have chapter and verse, as it were. It simply has the writing, but we divide them up so that you can find them in your Bible. Otherwise, you wouldn't know where we were. If I gave to you page 334, that wouldn't help either, because a lot of Bibles are thicker and thinner and have more on a page. And so the best thing is to have some kind of a division, even though they're synthetic. And so verse 13 has two verses in it. Verse 12 has one, but altogether we have three Old Testament references once again. And it starts off with the verb lego. It's a present participle indicating the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that action was saying these things. And so he said these things, and therefore I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. This is Jesus Christ, but yet this is a quotation here in verse 12 from Psalm 22. One of the great things we did, fortunately, under God's direction, is study the Messianic Psalms. We're finishing those up on Thursday if you're joining us. We're in Psalm 118 right now. That's the last one we're finishing on Thursday Bible study. And so Psalm 22 is one that we looked at. So in Psalm 22:22, we have this written by David. Yet here it says, the Lord says this. And the writer of Hebrews says this was something that David penned, probably knowing that it was going to be the Messiah who says the same thing. We don't have every statement of Jesus. You know, that's one of the misnomers. You get a red letter Bible, you say, oh, just read those red letters. That's the words of Jesus. Well, he said a lot more than that. And some of those are quotations from Old Testament. I don't know if you have a red letter edition. Probably most of you don't. This should be in red letters, I suppose, because these are the words of Jesus. Yet, they are the words of David in Psalm 22:22. So the writer of Hebrews connects so importantly the Old Testament with the New Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament well, particularly books like Hebrews and Matthew, for example, without an understanding of the Old Testament. That's why we are not a New Testament church. We're a Bible church. We study the entire canon of Scripture. I've heard pastors say, oh, we never mess with the Old Testament. As too many difficult things. Well, it is difficult, but your job as a pastor is to go through that difficulty and make it clear to the congregation, just as the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He sets the example. So I make no apology for going to the Old Testament and bringing these things to your attention. And so he says, I will proclaim thy name. I is a reference not to David. David wrote it, but it refers to Jesus. It says right here that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who? Jesus. Saying, he said what? I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Jesus proclaimed his name. Whose name? The Father's name. Jesus proclaimed the Father. He said, what I do because the Father has instructed me to do it. Jesus did not do anything of his own power. Everything he did was under the auspice of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him and the Father who sanctioned it. He always prayed to the Father just like we do. He had access to the Father just like we have. But of course, he had many miracles that were performed, given to him by the Father and the Holy Spirit as a sign badge. We have the doctrine of sign right here on the table. You can go on the website and look up the Doctrine of Signs, a brief. It's not every sign in the Bible, but one of those signs, of course, is the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his virgin birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. All of those were signs, and we'll see some of those as we go along. And so he says, I proclaim that the Father's name to my brethren. Jesus proclaimed them to the brethren. And we've already seen who the brethren were. Those were the ones who believed. And he gave the fact that he was the Messiah. Peter, you know, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that statement, I will build my church. Amazing. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing, Jesus said, thy praise. Well, Jesus is going to sing. I expect that he did in the first century and sang the praises of his Father when he went to synagogue, because he did go. He went into worship in the temple. In that day, it was the temple, and he worshiped there, and they sang. You know what they sang? They sang the Psalms. He would have sung Psalm 22:22 at some time or other in temple. So Jesus did. He's going to sing again when we get into the kingdom. Some people aren't too big on singing in the church. It is an important part of worship. It's a way of helping our mind to remember. You remember the melody, and then you hopefully remember the words that go with that melody. So it's a memory device at the very least. It's glorifying to God in the max. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Well, I don't know if we'll get too much further, but we've got a little time left. So I will proclaim, the word here in the Greek is the future active indicative of angelo. Angelo is where we get the word angel, which means messenger. And so in the verb form, it's to give a message. Apo means to from the original source give a message. And so I will proclaim, Jesus says, from the original source, that is the Father, your name. Your name refers to the Father here. The definite article is included, which indicates specifically God the Father, the name. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it would simply refer to God as the name, Hashem. Hashem refers to God the Father. It can also refer to Jesus, but most often it refers to the Father. The verb, as I mentioned, is future tense, indicating that he will do this in the future. Well, he did it in the future of Psalms, because Psalms was written by David long before Jesus came into human history, and then Jesus sang. But in our future, he will sing with us in the millennial kingdom. And the active voice means that he's going to keep on singing. In the past, he's singing right now in terms of our study right here as we reference it, and the indicative mood indicates reality. Jesus Christ came into history. He sang in the congregation. He will sing in the future with us to the glory of God, the Father, the name. Now, the word name, we've seen it many times. I'm not going to spend much time here. But the word name, onoma in the Greek, has three aspects. The three aspects, of course, are the personal name, like mine is Gary. And then we have the title, you might say, Pastor Gary. I don't have a doctor's degree, have a master's degree. So pastor, that would be the title, and then the description would refer to reputation. Does Pastor Glennie teach the Word of God? Oh, yes, he does. He teaches verse by verse, category by category. He teaches a dispensational approach to Scripture, and so that's part of the things that have to do with the characteristic and the essence of the person. Is he well behaved? Does he have a good reputation? So we have personal name, and then we have the title, and then we have the reputation. The personal name of God the Father would be God the Father. He is also many places in the Old Testament called by the Tetragrammaton Yahweh, YHVH in the Hebrew, often translated Adonai, which is a Lord. So that's why that word is sometimes not found, but it is the Jehovah God. Jehovah is also used, however, for a name for Jesus in the Old Testament. So the personal name of God the Father is God the Father, or Jehovah. His title would be God Almighty. And another title in Daniel chapter 7:13 was the Ancient of Days. So that's a title when Jesus Christ comes before him and is given the throne and the kingdom. And so we have his personal name, God the Father or Jehovah. We have his title, God Almighty or the Ancient of Days. And his reputation has to do with his essence. It also has to do with the fact that he is the planner of eternity. He is the planner for creation. He's the planner for the angels, planner for the human race, planner for our eternal future. So he's the planner. In like manner, we have the Son. His personal name was Jesus, coming from the Old Testament, Yeshua, meaning to save. That's where we get Yehoshua, Joshua, all of that from the verb Yashah, meaning to save or deliver. So Jesus means save or deliver. So that's his personal name. And then we have his title, which was Christ. Christ, of course, was a Messiah in the Hebrew, Mashiach, and it referred to his the fact that he would do the that's the reputation. That's his reputation. That was the work of the cross, that he came to do the work of the cross. So Christ is his reputation, all right? And, of course, that has to do with the fact that not only did he come to die on the cross, but he created the universe. He was the one who the Father gave to do the work of creation. And then, of course, his title is deity, and that's why we have him translated as Lord, also picking up the word Jehovah. So here we have the name, very important, and he's referring here to the fact that Jesus proclaimed the Father's name to the brothers. We already talked about that. In the midst of the congregation, the word here for congregation is ekklesia. Ekklesia refers to the church. In the Old Testament, there was no church. It was the assembly of believers. It still was a congregation. And so in the Greek, they translated ekklesia with regard to the Hebrew people who had assembled together. But also here it refers to the church. By the way, this word ekklesia is made up of two words, ek, E-K, a preposition, and kaleo means to call. So putting it together, to call out of. Ek means out of, kaleo means to call out of. So the assembly of believers are those who have been called out. Israel was called out. Abraham was called out, and the people, Isaac, Jacob, and all those that followed were called out to be a separate people, a special, a peculiar people, if you will, the writer of Hebrews says. And so they became the Old Testament church, not like the church we have today, but the congregation. And it also includes us in the midst of the congregation. In the kingdom, he will sing it in the midst of the congregation, which will include the Old Testament assembly of believers, as well as the church. And that, I believe, will occur at the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've spoken about that. And that fulfills what Jesus said in the communion that he had with his disciples. He said, I won't drink this cup or eat this bread again until I come into the kingdom. We're going to have communion in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Old Testament saints in resurrection body at the second advent will join us there. And we will be there as well. So the church will include both the Old Testament congregation and the New Testament church, as we understand, called out. And then he says, I will sing a hymn, and the word there is hymneo, from which we get the word hymn. That comes right out of the Greek. They transliterate it. It means to sing praises, to sing a hymn. In the Hebrew, it's the verb halal, which means to sing praises. That's where we get the word hallelujah. Halal is the verb to give praises, to sing praises. Yah, the first two letters of Jehovah. Hallelujah. I always love it when people aren't believers and they'll say, oh, hallelujah. They go, hey, praise the Lord. They're not even believers. They just praise the Lord and they don't even know it. I have to snicker to myself. You know what you just said? Gives you an opportunity to witness. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. Well, that's probably a good place to stop for the first service, and we made it through verse 12. So we'll come back after our break, and we'll begin in Hebrews 2:13, another quotation, and this is a quotation again from the Old Testament. This one is from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. We're going to have to do some Old Testament work next hour, so please stand by for that. We'll take a moment to close here in prayer, take our break, and we'll come back at 11:15. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages in Hebrew. What a joy it is to see this writer in this first century bringing to life these Old Testament quotations as they apply to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How important it is for us to understand the historicity of all of these passages coming to life in the New Testament in and through the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this, Father, and we pray that if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you will make him your Savior at this very moment. You can do that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. He was a perfect human being, a second Adam, if you will, and he was qualified by his sinless life to go to the cross, and therefore, just as the lamb without spot or blemish in the Old Testament Levitical system, he became the sacrifice once and for all time, and once and for all people. For me, for you, once and for all. Therefore, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that the Holy Spirit will cause us to remember these things and to give us joy and hope as we progress through this day. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.